We love the name of Jesus, don't we? I was in the car with my mother the other day, driving her somewhere, and she said, Jesus, and then she said, isn't that wonderful? You just mention his name, and you feel his presence. You just mention his name, and you sense his presence. His name is as ointment poured forth, we read in the Bible. There's a fragrance that comes when we mention the name of Jesus. And we get taken up with the wonder of who he is. And that just thrills our souls. And we find it so easy to touch him. Just calling on his name. When I was a little boy, my parents used to tell me, whenever you're afraid, just call on the name of Jesus. And they must have told my brother that too, because I remember him going down into the dark basement. I kept hearing him saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. So we took up that practice in our home, and it was sort of like a mantra. It shouldn't have been that way. It developed into something more precious than that. But we found that to be so. Just call on the name of Jesus. I remember I was with a man who was dying. He never came to church very much, hardly at all. When I was in Fredericksburg, Virginia, his wife came faithfully, and he was always out fishing. So at his sermon, at his funeral, I preached, fished all night, caught nothing. And we talked a little bit about that. You can fish your life away. But when he was in the hospital, he couldn't communicate. He had a massive heart attack or something like that, if I remember correctly. And here I'm trying to think of what I can say to him and what Bible verses I can read to him. And I didn't know whether he was getting any of this. And then the Lord just gave me that verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that's what I began to whisper into his ear. Jesus. Just call on Jesus. He knows. He knows why you're calling on him. He knows what you understand and what your need is. And he wants to save. And he never regained consciousness. I don't know whether I'll see him in heaven or not. But I wouldn't be surprised. Because knowing Jesus, he's always looking for opportunities to minister his salvation right to the very end. Now, that's never an excuse for us to put things off. Some people say, well, I'm going to wait until I get older, maybe on my deathbed, then I'll call on the Lord. And one person was talking like that, and he said, you know, look at the two thieves on the cross. He died right at the he got saved right at the last minute. That thief, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This day you'll be with me in paradise. And his friend reminded him, he said, oh yeah, that's true. He said, but you forgot there were two thieves. One thief was able to open his heart to the Lord at that last moment, but that other thief had become so hardened through sin that all he could do was curse the Lord. How do you know which one you'll be when you get to the end if you keep neglecting the things of God as you are? But we find that Jesus is so loving and so eager to save, and we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven who's there. We've heard that said, and we're going to probably see someone and say, what are you doing here? And they'll say, I have the same question about you. And we'll all say, well, it's all the mercy of God. None of us deserve to be here. I think that's the way it is in hell, too. I don't think anybody that goes to hell feels that they don't deserve to be there. I think everyone there knows this is where I belong. And I don't think anyone in heaven feels that they deserve to be there. But they know, I'm only here because of the mercy of God. Praise God. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Let's turn to Mark. Well, actually, it's both. Matthew 17 and Mark 9. Let's look at Matthew first of all. Matthew 17. It's the story of the Transfiguration. We're not going to talk about that in particular, but that's where the chapter begins. Jesus said, there be some of you standing here which shall not see death or taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in power. And then it says, after so many days, he took with him Peter, James, and John up into a mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Many people feel that's what Jesus was talking about. There are some here that shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. And it could be that he was referring to the manifestation of his glory that Peter, James, and John would experience and witness there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he takes them there. And it tells us in the story that while they were there with Jesus, Jesus was praying and he began to change. There was a change that came over him. They had never seen anything like that before. And here Jesus, his clothes began to glow and light began to beam from his face. And they got a sight of his glory that they had never seen before. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus, his glory was veiled in flesh. As he lived here on earth, although he was God, it wasn't obvious to everyone that he was. He appeared to be just an ordinary man living among them. But as they began to spend time with him and listen to his words and then see his works, they began to awaken some of them to the fact that he was much more than just a man. And these three in particular seem to come into some revelation of who Jesus was that the others hadn't really entered into in the same degree. And Jesus, at this time, it's just like in the Holy of Holies, they tell us. There in the Holy of Holies, there was no need of any candle in that room because the light of God's presence filled that place. But there was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But when that veil was moved to the side, that light began to shine out. And that's exactly what happened here with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God just pulled the veil aside a little bit so that his disciples could see more of what was really inside. And they saw that glory of Jesus shining. And then appeared to him Moses and Elijah. And it says that the disciples were really frightened. I don't know. I can imagine why. Certainly they were in the presence of such holy ones. And perhaps they came under a sense of conviction. When Jesus was in his boat and he told them to cast the net on the side of the boat, and Peter complained a little bit about that. We fished all night and didn't catch anything, but we'll do it because you say so. I think Peter was expecting to prove to Jesus that there are no fish down there. And then when all the fish came and the nets began to break, Peter realized he came under a conviction, and he humbled himself and cast himself before the Lord. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Well, I can imagine that here on the Mount of Transfigurations, they felt much of that same conviction. And so they, being frightened and not knowing what to say, it says Peter said, well, we'll make three tabernacles for you here, and one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I don't know what he planned to do. Maybe he figured Jesus then would stay on that mountain with Moses and Elijah, and they could come and visit them and worship them or whatever. And after Peter said that, a cloud overshadowed them, and the Father spoke through the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Moses and Elijah disappeared. And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. There's no one that can compare with Jesus. You don't make a tabernacle for Jesus and an equal one for Moses and Elijah, as godly as they were. But Jesus stands above all. No one can compare with him. And that's something that God wanted them to understand. And so they received a greater revelation of Jesus that day. More than Moses, more than Elijah, Jesus, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus came down from the mountain with them. I don't think that they ever saw him the way they used to before. Now they carry that with them. Peter makes reference to it in his letter. He says, I was with him there on the holy mount, and we saw his glory. You know, They never saw Jesus in the same way again, but they recognized him for who he really was. And then it says when they came down from the mountain, there were those that were questioning his disciples. And then it tells us that there was a father who had a son who was oppressed by an evil spirit. And when they were come, this is verse 14, Matthew 14, 17, 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Brother Edwin used to tell a funny story about this. He told about a father who was a pastor. He had a son who had, they had, the church had sent off to Bible school. And the son, he went to a few semesters of Bible school, and he thought he knew everything now, and he was ready to save the world. And so he came back, and they asked him to speak to the congregation, preach a little sermon. And so he got up, and he went from Genesis to Revelation. Everything that he learned in Bible school in those few months, he tried to, impress the people with. And so after he was done, his father thanked him. And then he said, now I still have a little chance to talk yet this morning, and I'd like to turn with me to Matthew 17, 14. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. I don't know if he was implying anything or if this was really his text, but I'm sure that people have felt that way about me from time to time. Now, let's turn to Mark. The same account is given to us in Mark with a little more detail. Mark chapter 9. The healing of the boy with an evil spirit. I'm looking at the New International Version, and I'm feeling guilty because we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible. And our theme for this camp season is the Word of God. And I'm sure that each minister is going to speak to us about the Word of God and reinforce that theme, keep it before us. But here it says in the New International Version, it tells us, when they were come to the other disciples, this is verse 14, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son. I brought you my son. He is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. King James says a dumb spirit. It's taken away his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive the spirit out, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. King James says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus saw the crowd gathering to the scene, running to the scene. He rebuked the evil spirit, you deaf and mute spirit. He said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Praise God. And then he went on to explain to his disciples how this needed to be dealt with. It's a very touching story. Recently we celebrated Father's Day, and we were thinking of the role of the father in the home. You know, it's wonderful when a family has both a mother and a father in the home. We don't find that like we did years ago. In many of our churches, there are broken homes. Divorce. Sometimes it's because of the passing of a loved one. And the mother is left to raise those children on her own. And that's quite a task. And our hearts go out to them. And she has to try to be mother and father to that boy or to that girl. Or maybe it's the other way around. We've had instances where fathers have had to raise their children and have really worked hard at that. And we see that they're certainly at a disadvantage under those circumstances. And we want to support them in every way we can. And sometimes a man will take an interest in some of the children in the absence of the father. And that's so good that they have a godly man that will take an interest in them and be a role model for them and sort of take them under their wing. And sometimes it works the other way around with the women in the church. They take an interest in the children and they sort of mother them. You know, it's wonderful to be part of the family of God and to have that loving care for one another and in these practical ways. But a mother really can't take the place that a father fills, nor a father or mother. They have their own particular gifts that God has entrusted to them for the raising of the children, the care of the family. You know, I'll try to comfort my kids when they're sick, and I'll try to nurture them along. And after I think I've done my best, then little Kenny will look up at me and say, "I want mommy." Okay, well, I'll give you mommy. But right now we're very close, me and Ken. We're real buddies, and we're even wearing the same suit and shirt today, if you haven't noticed. Okay. Well, here was a father. And the father's role is really to care for the family, to provide for them, first of all, and then also to protect. You know, I think my family feels safer. As little as I am, they still feel safer when I'm at home with them at night. Sometimes I have to be away. And so Lily locks all the doors. And then when I come home, I think the kids feel a little better knowing that Dad's home. You feel that responsibility as a father. You want to protect the family. You want to make sure that they're safe. You want to make sure that they're provided for. We read of Joseph in the Bible. Those were the two roles that he fulfilled primarily. He was protector and provider for Jesus and Mary and the others that came into the family afterwards. And we read how Joseph was sensitive to the voice of God and obedient. And as he heard from the Lord, then he immediately went to action. Let's get up. We got to get to Egypt. Herod, I've been warned in a dream that Herod is seeking to destroy the young child. And there he took the family to Egypt and he provided for them there until he received word that it was safe to return. You know, there are many men in the family that they like the role of being head of the home, but it's not according to the definition in the Bible. They're not very good providers. That doesn't interest them too much. And they don't really protect the family very well from influences that could disrupt and destroy. But they want to be in charge nonetheless. I've had a man come to me. I'm sure I've mentioned this before. And he was very concerned because his wife was not submitting to him. And he said, "The Bible says, wives submit to your husbands. And she just doesn't obey me." I understood him a little bit, and I talked to him about that. I said, "Well, you know, you ought not to be so concerned about your wife's verse in the Bible. You ought to be concerned about your verse. You see, if I receive a letter that says Lily on it, I don't open it and read it. I read the letter that says Ken. And you're all taken up with the verse that says wives. That's her verse. Let her worry about that. You should read the verse that says husbands. It's got your name on it. Read that one.
Make sure you're doing that.
What does it say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, he wasn't too concerned about his letter. He wanted to read his wife's letter. and so we had to talk about that a little bit. You know, if a husband really seeks the Lord and he really wants to do God's will, even though he's not perfect, and even though he'll make mistakes somewhere along the way, the wife will recognize that here's a man that's trusting God, really trying to do right before God. And she'll much more easily submit to his leadership when she knows that he's a man of prayer, that he's a man that isn't just making up commands because to satisfy himself, but he's really wanting the Lord to have his way in the family and be glorified in each life. And so that's the call to the fathers, that we need to give ourselves to God first of all like that. You want your wife to love you and submit to you? Then love her, and love her with the love of Christ, and come under his headship, and let him be the head of the home, and things will go smoother that way. Well, here's a man who obviously loved his son, and he was very concerned and very troubled over his son's condition. You know, and this thing was something that he dealt with for years. You know, sometimes I'll come upon families where they have a disabled child, after you have children of your own, but I think even before then, you look at them and your heart goes out to them. You think, what a burden. What a burden. They have to be concerned about the care of that child every day. And then when speaking with them, you often find out, and they carry the burden of what's going to happen when I'm gone. I have a cousin who I have responsibility to care for. She lives in South Carolina. And one day I got power of attorney in the mail. My Aunt Rose gave me the authority to manage her finances for her daughter. And it seemed that my aunt knew that she was not well and she was up in years. And she thought, well, who can I get to take care of Rosemary? And evidently my name came to mind. And so we went down to South Carolina and we saw that they were in real need. And we began to manage their affairs. And now Aunt Rose has gone to be with the Lord, but Rosemary is very much alive. And she is very much a part of my life. And I never thought that I'd go to South Carolina so much, but it's not to vacation. It's to help Rosemary out. And she had that concern. You know, and evidently she carried that with her. Rosemary has certain disabilities, and although she can manage much on her own, she does need oversight and people to manage much of her affairs. And so she was thinking, what's going to happen when I'm gone? What's going to happen to my daughter? Who can I entrust her to that I know will take care of her? And sometimes it's been a bit of a burden. Sometimes it's been very busy. Things have come up that demand a lot of my time and attention. But I always say, Lord, I believe that you allowed this to come into my life. And I thank you because she's so vulnerable. And she could be so easily taken advantage of. And I'm glad that you entrusted her care to me. Now help me. And I have to manage her money. I have no money of my own, but I have to manage her money. And I pray, Lord, show me how to do that and not to make big mistakes and so on. And so we see these parents that have children that have been sick for a long time or have some special need, and your heart goes out to them. They see that the children aren't developing as other children develop, and they have to care for them and give them special attention. And that's something that it seems that they'll have to do for the rest of their lives. And this father was in a similar situation. He had a boy who went into seizures. And he said there that sometimes the devil will get hold of him and throw him into the fire, trying to destroy him. And I have to be right there all the time to pull him out. And then sometimes we'll be walking by the water and suddenly a seizure will come upon him and he'll fall into the water. And before he drowns, I jump in there and I drag him out and calm him down. And so we get this sense that this father was very watchful. and very always watching out for his son, and always there to help him in need. But he realized that there was a need in that boy's life that he as a father could not provide or supply. He could get him out of the water, and he could get him out of the fire, but he couldn't deliver him from that spirit that had gotten hold of him. And his heart broke over that. You know, every father comes to a place where they realize there are things in my children's life, needs in their life that I can't meet. I'm there to watch over them and to help them in every way I can, but there are needs in their life that only the Lord can meet. And as a father, it's my job to bring them to Jesus. I say, Lord, help me to be a good provider. Help me to watch over the family. But Jesus, that's not enough. You have to meet the need, the deepest needs of their heart. And so we bring our children to Jesus. And that's exactly what this father did. He knew that there was someone who could meet this need. And he could at least bring his child to the one who was able. And that's our role. We need to bring our children to Jesus. I know I'm talking to many counselors today, and they're not fathers, they're ladies. But you know, I know that as you take care of the children, you're going to watch over them very carefully. We're always very careful about that at camp, to take good care of the kids and to make sure that they're safe. If any of them fall in the water, please take them out. And God forbid any fall into the fire, you know, put them out. But above and beyond just babysitting for 2 weeks or how many days it is, you know, the greatest ministry, the greatest part of your ministry is going to be prayer. And it's going to be bringing them to Jesus, because they come with needs that only he can meet. We recognize that. We pray for our children often. Lord, cause them to really experience Christ. You know, they've learned about Jesus since they were little. And children have a tendency to believe what their parents say unless their parents give them reason not to. And if we tell them Jesus loves them and he's our Savior, they naturally just accept that. That's how it was with me growing up as a child. My parents were Christians and they served the Lord and sought him. And I saw that growing up, and I saw how precious Jesus was to them. And they brought us to church, and I had no reason to question. And so I asked Jesus into my heart many times when I was little. But as I got older and got into my teen years, some of those beliefs were challenged. And then I had to come to grips with these things myself. And I know my parents knew that, and I'm sure they were praying for me. That this faith would become my faith. That this Christ would become my Christ. I remember when Jesus began to deal with me. And here I was, grown up in a Christian home, and tried to be a good boy all my life. But there came a time in my life when I came under real conviction. And I began to sense the guilt of my sin, and I began to deal with God about forgiveness and about surrendering myself to Christ and so on. I remember in the Assembly of God Church out in Shirley, Long Island, I was a young teenager there, and I sat in the meeting, and I remember one day saying to the Lord, Lord, up till now I came to church because my parents made me come. I had no choice. But I just want you to know today, Lord, I'm here for me, because I love you and because you're my Savior and I need you. And you know, that's the place we want to get all of our children to, where they experience Christ for themselves. David Wilkerson went to be with the Lord recently. And I was hearing a sermon of his one time, and he said that his grandchildren, he said, one grandson, I suppose it was in particular, he was concerned about him because he said he grew up in a Christian home. He was taught the Bible and went to church every Sunday and so on and throughout the week. He said, but when he got into college and he came home and I began to talk to him, I could tell that he was beginning to question the things that he was taught. And he said, I realized that there's a victory that can only come through prayer in the lives of our children. And so he said, I've begun to pray for my grandchildren as never before. There's needs in their lives that can only be met through prayer. And we, as those that God has put over them, that's our great responsibility before God, to bring our children to God. And this man did that. He tried everything in his power to help his son. And he said, Lord, but there's something that only you can do. And I plead with you to meet my boy and to deliver him from the spirit. And as you read about what this boy encountered, it tells us that the spirit made him dumb. And it took away his speech. He was not able to communicate. That's one of the first things the enemy tries to do. He tries to isolate you and make you feel like nobody understands you. You can't express yourself. Nobody gets it. I tell them how they feel and they just don't get it. My parents, they don't understand me. And you begin to seek others that maybe would, you think, do understand you, and you find out that the ones that you gravitate to, they're as much in trouble as you are, but they don't know it yet. And there's that inability to communicate. And then it says it seizes him. It gets a grip on him. You know, the enemy wants to get a grip on our young people, and he wants to make the world attractive to them. You think of the prodigal son. There he lived in a good home, had a good father and loving relationship, but somehow the enemy caused the world to get a grip on him. And he came to the conclusion that Dad doesn't understand me, and he just restricts me, and I want to get out, and I want to experience the world with all of its pleasures. I've heard about this, I've seen that, and my heart is gripped by that. And you know, we realize that the enemy wants to grip our children, wants to get hold of them in that way. And we have to be so careful what we allow to come into the home. You know, sometimes I talk to Christian families and they're so unwise. Wise, the things they allow their children to view on TV, the time they allow them to spend on the computer and so on. You know, there are some things that an adult can handle, but the child can't. Those things get hold of them. Seeds are planted in their mind that grow without you even realizing it. And of course, we can't shield them and shelter them from everything, but we ought to do our best to not give the enemy place to try to get hold of the minds and hearts of our boys and girls. And we need to be careful about that. That's part of being protector in the home. And then it says that it throws him to the ground, and he begins to wallow and foam at the mouth. You know, and I think of foaming. So a few places foaming is mentioned in the Bible, and I may be taking some liberties here, but I think it's all in keeping with the teaching of the Bible, of course. And it speaks about shame. In the book of Jude, it speaks about those ungodly people that are like the waves of the sea that beat up on the shore, foaming out their own shame. And you know, that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to bring shame into our lives. And he's a master at that. We see that in the lives of many young people. The devil gets hold of them and makes the world to grip their hearts, and then he tries to bring them down, keep them from being the best that they can be and all that God can make of them. And they think that they're free, and they think that this is the way to fulfillment, and they find out that the devil is dragging them down and causing them to do shameful things and shameful acts and things that they'll be ashamed of throughout their lives. I talk to adults, and sometimes if they are really open and they're in the place to talk about those things, there you find out they're so ashamed of things that they've done. You know, you can do things with your friends and everybody can laugh and all have a great time. But you know, there'll be times when you're alone. You're alone with God, and you in your heart, you're ashamed of what you've done. And you begin to feel degraded and and used. And that's the way the enemy works. There in the garden, he attracted Eve to that tree, called her attention to the tree. And then he began to cause her to doubt as to what God said. And are you sure you heard him right? And he doesn't seem to really understand you. And he's trying to hold the best back from you. That's why he doesn't want you to partake of this fruit. And here Eve was isolated, and then she began to question what God had said. She was made to question that. And so then she was attracted to that tree, and when she took a bite of it, she enjoyed the taste. She shared that with Adam, and then suddenly something died within them, and they were covered with shame. And they saw that they were naked, and they went and they hid themselves. And then they tried to cover themselves by their own effort. And the Lord had to come and seek them out there in the garden where they were hiding from the presence of God. Adam, where are you? You used to come and run out to meet me. It was your greatest joy to come and walk with me here in the garden. Now you're hiding. Did you eat of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of? I did, Lord, and we were ashamed because we were naked and we hid ourselves. Who told you you were naked? And so the devil brings shame into our lives. And then he's cast down on the ground, he becomes rigid. And that means that speaks of our being just set into these ways. Addictions come and habits form and our character is formed and then we get stuck in that. And we can't free ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't get out. And it doesn't take many years to get to that place. Just live in New York City and you'll see young people that are bound. They've only lived 15, 16, 17 years and already they're bound. And they're doing shameful things. And they can't break free from that. And here Jesus tells us that we can do something about that, that he can do something about that, and that's to give ourselves to prayer. And so the call goes out this morning that we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people that bring our loved ones to Christ, whether we're parents and we have children, whether we're Sunday school teachers and we have those that have been entrusted to us, counselors here at camp. Whomever God brings into our life, we need to take them upon our hearts in prayer, and we need to yield ourselves to the Lord as intercessors and pray them through. There are some that have no one praying for them. There'll be campers that come up here that really, they don't come from Christian homes. They don't have any parents that pray for them or grandparents that bring them before the throne of grace. And that's going to be our job. Our privilege to take these children to the Lord and to really call on God that he'll meet them in the short time that they're here at camp. Maybe you're aware of needs in your own life that nobody can help you with. Places where it seems that nobody understands. Well, that's where we come to God in prayer. And we say, Jesus, but you invite me to come. He said, bring that boy to me. And we come at his invitation. And Jesus extends his hand of mercy to us. And he brings forth a deliverance that only he can bring. And so on Father's Day, I try to challenge our fathers to give themselves to prayer. It's not enough to be a good provider. It's not enough to take your kid to church. It's not enough to teach them Bible verses. You've got to pray them through. There are needs in their lives that only can be met through prayer. And it's our responsibility and our call to give ourselves to prayer. And we find that even as they grow older, get out of the home, and start families of their own, they have much need of prayer. You know, the prayers of a father or mother are very precious to the heart of God, and he responds. And so, you'll find that when God does a precious work in someone's life, there's usually someone that's been praying for them. Somewhere along the way, you might not even know about it, but God has someone praying for you. There was a man out on Long Island, his name was Vinnie Lodisi, and And he was a rough character. I grew up in Medford, Long Island, and went to school out there, and there was this fellow, Vinny. He was my brother's age, a little bit older than me. And at a young age, he was an alcoholic. And he used to hang out at the shopping center. Every time I went to the shopping center, Vinny was out there on the getting into trouble with the cops or something. And, you know, after I became a Christian, I tried to talk to him a little bit about the Lord, and he didn't seem too interested. But it dawned on me. I said, you know, I wonder if there's anybody praying for Vinny. And I just took up that challenge a little bit. I thought, well, maybe that's what I can do. Maybe I can be that one that prays for Vinny Lodisi. And so I began to do that. And then I would forget for a while. Then I'd be reminded of Vinny, and so I'd pray for him again with the thought that there may be no one else praying for him. Now, I'm sure I'll be surprised one day to find out that the Lord had many others praying for him as well. And one day I inquired about him not too long ago and found out he died, a young man, terrible condition, ended up in the woods, and there he died there. And I thought about that. I thought, had I prayed for him as I really should have? But you know, everybody needs someone to pray for them. Everybody needs someone that will bring them to the Lord because they can't get there themselves. And Jesus is looking for those that he can use in that way. And that's one of our main ministries here at camp, prayer. We have prayer meetings in the afternoon. This afternoon we'll have a prayer meeting, I believe, yes, at 4 p.m. here in the lodge. Everyone's invited. And we ought to really take advantage of these times of prayer. More is going to be done through prayer here at camp than any words that we can speak and any deeds that we can do. But if we enter into a real spirit of prayer and intercession, and we yield ourselves to God like that, there's no telling what deliverances He will bring forth, and how He'll minister salvation and so on. When we have our staff prayer meetings, I'd encourage you, when you come, pray. Pray for the guests. Pray for the campers. Don't just sit there and wait for someone else to pray. But I'd like to encourage us at the start of this camp season to really give ourselves to that call. You know, just talk to the Lord from your heart and bring these needs to Jesus. Praise God. And so here, after the Spirit left him at the command of Jesus, he was lifeless. And then Jesus just stretched forth his hand and lifted him and gave him new life. And he commanded that the Spirit never return again. And of course, that would imply too that this young man would begin to live a lifestyle that closed the door to the enemy and opened the door to what God wants to do in his life. You know, these kids come to camp and the Lord meets them here, and then the concern is always what's going to happen when they get back home. You know, and sometimes even the staff members and the adult guests, they have that same concern. I meet the Lord so wonderfully here at camp, but when I go back home, I got to go back into that ungodly house, that ungodly atmosphere. And Lord, are you able to keep me there? And that's where we need to continue to pray and have faith that Jesus is able to keep us and to establish his work in our lives. Just as the enemy tried to establish his work in this boy's life, Jesus is able to break the power, set him free, and then establish him in a life of living for Jesus and serving him and growing in him. And so I want to present that challenge to us again this morning as we prepare for these campers to come. God, give us prayer. Give us prayer in the Holy Ghost. Brother Tom talked about worship before and how wonderful it is to be able to just open your soul to the Lord. That's more important than we realize, because we bring ourselves into a place where the Spirit of God can share his burdens with us. David Wilkerson again, I mentioned him. Years ago I read The Cross and the Switchblade, and that book interested me so much. Here he, as a minister in Pennsylvania, spent so much time watching TV, hours and hours a day, And the Lord dealt with him and said, you know, if you would take that time and instead of watching TV, you would get alone with me and pray and read the Word of God, you know, I could do so much more with you. And so he began to do that. And he said it was tough at first. He'd look at the clock and it moved very slow. And he said, but after a while, he began to forget about the clock. And he looked forward to those times with the Lord. And he said one night, his wife was out of the house with the children. They were visiting a relative. And he woke up in the middle of the night. And so he went into his office and he was going to pick up his Bible and read and pray and take good advantage of that time. And he said there was a Life magazine on his desk. And his attention was drawn to that magazine. And so he went to pick it up. And he said, oh, no doing. That's a distraction. I'm gonna pray. God has me up for a reason. And he began to pray again. And again, his attention was drawn to that magazine. And there, I believe it was on the cover of the magazine, there were a picture of a number of boys who were gang members in New York City who had killed a handicapped boy in Central Park and were all arrested and on trial for murder. And he said when he looked at that picture, he began to weep. Uncontrollably, he just wept and wept and wept. And then he said, the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to go to New York City and help those boys. I told the story in Vacation Bible School, and I went to the library to find the Life magazine that David Wilkerson saw. I knew it was 1950-something, and I found it on microfilm. I looked at that picture. It didn't do anything for me. It didn't weep. What was it, the picture? No. It was that time devoted to God in prayer that brought his heart into a place where God could use him in a way that he never dreamed of. He made his way to New York City, and if you've never read the book, you find it's just marvelous the way the Lord led him. He didn't know how to go and where to go. So he followed the car in front of him. And he just followed this car through the city, over the bridge, and took him ended up right in the place where he needed to be. And then he was trying to look up the family members. He had to get permission from each family member to visit those boys in prison. And so he was looking up these families, and here he had no address at all. He just pulled his car over, prayed that the Lord would direct him. He asked a kid standing on the sidewalk, where does so-and-so live? He said, what are you talking about, man? You pulled up right in front of his house. And he took him up to meet his parents there. And it's just such marvelous ways that the Lord had led him. But to think what his life would have been had he not given himself to prayer, and what God had in compared to what God had in mind for him if he could just find someone that would pray like that. I've often been challenged by that. I've often been reminded in the midst of something that I'm doing, can I do something better with my time? Is God really using me the way he wants to? Is the life of Jesus really flowing through my ministry the way it could if I would really give myself to God in prayer like that? Are the people in my church meeting the Lord and getting the help that they need? Could it be better if I would give myself more to prayer? And we can't minimize what God can do with our lives if we give ourselves to him like that. And the sooner we realize that, the better. And so I just call upon you today, and I call upon my own heart, to give ourselves to prayer. Prayer in the Holy Ghost. As we worship the Lord and draw near to him, you'll find a spirit of prayer will come upon you. God will put some need upon your heart, and just bring it to him. And say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I've often prayed, Lord, give me faith for what you want. I notice that. I hear myself pray in meeting. And I hear myself say that often. Lord, give us faith today for what you want. Because we know that faith comes from him. And he knows what he wants to accomplish in our lives today. And he wants to put that faith into our heart to enable us to lay hold of it for ourselves and for others under our care. And so, again, it's a great call and a great privilege. We ought to look for someone. Open my eyes, Lord, and show me someone that I could pray for. When you go back to school next year, You ought to say, Lord, open my eyes as I look over these students. Maybe there's one here that I can especially take upon my heart and pray for. When I was working at King Cullen, I have a few King Cullen stories. This is one of them. I was working at King Cullen as a teenager, and the Lord began to give me an interest in others. I suppose somebody challenged us. Now that you're a Christian, who are you praying for other than yourself? And that made me think, oh, I guess I should be praying for someone else too. And I began to pray for some of the guys at work. And I remember one time there was this one guy at work who used to give me a hard time because he knew I was a Christian. He used to make fun. He gave me a poster one time. It was a popular poster of some model for Christmas, and he thought that was a big joke and got a kick out of that. And I remember one time he said something. He was kind of laughing at me and trying to make me look foolish in front of the others. And I thought in my heart, I said, if you could see me go home and get down on my knees and pray that the Lord would meet you and bless you, you'd find out that these ones who you think are your friends aren't really your friends, you know. But it's when we pray for people, that's when we really show that we love them. And he never knew that I prayed for him, and I probably didn't pray enough. I'm not setting myself as an example of sorts, but I'm just calling that to mind, because there'll be people that you'll be praying for, they don't even know you're praying for them. But God knows that you're praying for them. That's what matters. It doesn't matter whether they thank you or think you're a great person for taking that interest in them, but just get to God and pray that God will be glorified and that God will have his way in lives. When your friends complain to you, God allows that to happen for a reason. He's making you aware of a need in their life that you can bring to him. And it's surprising how far that goes. Every once in a while, at King Cullen, one of the friends would begin to ask me, why don't you do this? Or why do you go to church? Or what is it about you that's different? And then you thought, that time of prayer paid off. Here's an opportunity now, an opening that God has given, and I can just say something for him. Plant a seed that God will make sure is watered and will take root. And so let's take that into our hearts this morning. This just doesn't apply to counselors or parents, but every one of us, there's someone that God brings into our life. And the only way their need can be met is if someone will bring them to Jesus. Let that someone be you today. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Let's just look to him yet. Ask him to help us along these lines. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, teach us to pray, Lord, in the Holy Ghost. To pray in the Holy Ghost, you have to learn to live in the Holy Ghost. And then your life becomes a prayer. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's sing that song, Teach Me to Pray. 398. Let's stand together as we sing. And let's make it our prayer. Believe for an abundant answer as we give ourselves to God in this way. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart crying today. I want to know why you made us pray. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. Smith. Will you pray with us, please?
Father, we do thank you for your great love, that you call us to be partners with you. You call us to be your friends. And Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is with us in all places, leading and guiding us and helping us to do your will and to do your purpose. Lord, help us to live our lives, Lord, in your purpose and in your word and in your will. Lord, today, this week, this year, Lord, may we live for you and may our lives make a difference in your kingdom. God, we thank you. We thank you for your great love. We thank you that we can walk with you and know you. Lord, we praise you. We exalt you today for your goodness and your glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
God bless you.